friends, we're currently looking at Luke's Gospel on Sunday evening. So we're in Luke chapter 19, page number 1621 in the Pew Bible, page 1621. I'm going to be returning to the text of Scripture that describes what is commonly known as the Lord's triumphal entry, his entry into Jerusalem for the last time. This is, we're entering the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And he's healed by the crowds as he enters Jerusalem. He's healed as the Messiah. And we're going to read from verse 28 through to verse 44. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear God's word. Verse 28, Luke 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their coats on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the teaching that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. So we read God's word. Now, I realize that not everyone followed last week's points. So here are the headings again, just in case you didn't pick them up last week. I was told that there was a little seemed to be a bit out of sync. So that was my fault, okay, if that was the case. All the headings were there. So if you didn't pick them up, here they are. Firstly, as mentioned, the date of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was significant. That was the first point. This is Passover week, and it's very significant that he enters Jerusalem this week. Second point was the place of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was significant. It was from the Mount of Olives, and we noted the significance of that from the Old Testament. Third point, the contacts Jesus made on his way to Jerusalem were also significant, highlighting those two towns where he stopped off. And then we noticed four things in that familiar incident surrounding the preparation to his triumphal entry. And the first one was Jesus gave a kingly command. He commanded these two disciples to go and get this donkey that was tied to a tree. And that was the second point. The donkey was a bound beast. It was tied up. And what was the significance of that? Well, we took it right back to Genesis 49 when Jacob was speaking to his 12 sons and made a prophecy concerning Judah. And it's from the line of Judah that Christ ultimately comes. A sign of the Messiah coming would be this colt, this bound donkey. And then the third thing I said was the donkey had never been ridden. It was this was something that was set apart by God. And then fourthly, Christ identified himself as Lord. So as Jesus is presenting himself in Messiah in those words to his disciples through his self-identification, he's saying, look, I'm the Lord. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So those were last week's headings. If you didn't pick them up, hopefully you would have got them this evening. So, moving on. This has to be the most unique, the most unparalleled coronation ever. It is humble in all its aspects, and that is unique for a coronation. But beyond that, it's also unique because there is such irony in it, such stunning contrast between the commendation of Jesus by the people and the condemnation of the people by Jesus. On the one hand, it's large, enthusiastic acclamation and admiration of Jesus. On the other hand, it's shallow and hypocritical. On the one hand, it's generated by the people's joyful hope of an immediate victory over their Roman enemies. But on the other hand, it's met by the king's, Jesus Christ's, sorrowful pronouncement of disaster and doom in the coming defeat by their enemies. On the one hand, it is the people's eager desire to enjoy the glories of the triumphal arrival of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, our Lord pronounces on them the agonies of the total conquest and the arrival not of the kingdom of God, but of the judgment of Almighty God. The contrast between what the people expect and what they actually receive is vast. The contrast between the attitude of the people, one of joy, and the attitude of Jesus, one of sorrow, couldn't be more distinct. The words of the people are words of celebration. Hosanna to God in the highest, or blessed be is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. You know, that's that joy that the people are shouting as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And over against that, the words of Jesus are words of condemnation. The people expect the best. Jesus pronounces the worst. They want exaltation. He promises devastation. They expect a conquering hero. And what they get is a condemning judge. And surely, friends, there has never been a coronation like this. Now, last week we covered the first several verses of this section. We move on this evening to look at the attitude of the religious leaders. The Jewish leaders view what's happening as blasphemy. They don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ deserved to be worshipped and adored in this particular way. And they let it be known in verse 38. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They saw this adoration, this acclamation coming to Jesus as blasphemy. They're outraged at this messianic honor being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And him receiving it as if he were worthy to receive it. Now, these leaders, they know that they can't control the crowd. The crowd that's following Jesus is too big. There's only one person who can control the crowd. And who's that? It's Jesus himself. So they shout to Jesus and they ask Jesus to silence his disciples who are instigating this celebration and leading the adoration. And Jesus' reply is the turning point in this event. His reply is stunning. Verse 40. He answered and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment in verses 41 through to verse 44. So what does this mean? If these should keep silent, and they will, when these become silent, since these will become silent, the stones will immediately cry out. My friends, think about this. When that crowd fell silent, the nation fell silent. And they're still silent. The Jewish nation will still not accept the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And following this, the opposition to Jesus was so strong that even after the resurrection from the dead, the praise of Jesus was never really raised again in the city of Jerusalem or in the land of Israel, except among the few thousand that were saved on the day of Pentecost. When Jerusalem grew silent, Jesus said, the stones will cry out. The stones will scream out. That's the emphasis of the Greek word, screaming stones. Now you say, what is that? Well, friends, it's more than just an expression of praise from some inanimate object, as if, you know, if God's going to be praised, he can be praised by his creation. No, friends, it's more than that. And here's one approach, and we'll tie this in with the Old Testament, okay, to try and get the idea of what's being said here by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the little prophecy of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, you can turn it up. It's page 1456 in your pew Bibles, if you have a pew Bible. Page 1456, Habakkuk chapter 2, gives us a good parallel to this. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, we have a statement of judgment on the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who had basically prospered as a society at the expense of other nations. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, had prospered by extortion. They had prospered by extortion. They had prospered by charging exorbitant interest rates. They had prospered by murder and bloodshed. They had literally built their towns and their cities by the sacrifice and the slaughter and the abuse of other people. So Habakkuk, the prophet, is given a message from God of judgment against the Babylonians. And I just want to pick out two verses from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now you see there in verse 11 it says, for the stones will cry out from the wall and beam from the timber will The stone will cry out from the wall, and beam from the timber will answer it. And then in verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. The stones in the houses and the buildings that they built were symbols of their wickedness. The walls of their houses and the timbers of their roofs, plundered from others, gained by bloodshed, scream of their wickedness, scream of their iniquity, scream of their guilt. And Jesus, you see, is saying the same thing here. There are going to be some stones who will cry out against you, as the stones in the past cried out of the guilt of the Babylonians. All you had to do was, you know, look at the houses of these Babylonians. And when you saw them, you knew that all that prosperity, all that opulence, all the edifices, they were all testimonies to their corruption and the bloodshed. And the stones cried out of their guilt and the judgment of God against them. And Jesus is saying some stones are going to do the same in your case. And that's explained, you see, in the next section, in verses 41 and following. You see where it says there in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now there are a number of words for weeping in the New Testament. And the word used here is the strongest possible word that would be equal to our word for heaving, agonizing, this wrenching expression of sorrow. You know, sometimes when you see people who are completely consumed with grief, that they're heaving and they're sobbing uncontrollably. And that's the word that's used here of our Savior. Jesus sees Jerusalem. And as he sees Jerusalem, he is wrecked with grief. He is wrecked with agony. And here is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he sees Jerusalem and he is heaving, sobbing, as he looks over that city. He's agonized over their superficiality. You would think he would be happy with all this attention that he's getting at the minute, you know, throwing their coats before him and they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It all looks so good, it all looks so positive, but he could see through it. He knew what they would be screaming by the end of the week: "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and their rejection in all but a few days. And he's well aware of what's coming. And he wept because he knew what would come after that rejection. He wept because he knew that their damnation was coming. Judgment was going to fall. Listen to what he said. You go back there to Luke chapter 19. He says, and this is sorrowful, this is heartbreaking. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Now he's not talking there about peace with Imperial Rome. He's not talking about political peace. He's not talking about internal social peace. He's talking about peace with Almighty God. If only you had known, even you. If you had only known the things which make for your peace. What makes for peace? What makes for peace between you and God? Repentance. Repentance from sin. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin alienates us from God. Our sin brings us under God's righteous judgment and his wrath. And what does Jesus call us to do? To repent, to turn from our sin, to acknowledge it, to do a U-turn and make peace with God. What makes for peace? Faith in Christ, trusting in him alone and his finished work, believing the message that he preached from the very beginning. He preached repentance, and he preached how to come into the kingdom through faith in him. And he preached it right the whole way through his ministry. And we can go all the way back to Luke chapter 4. And we've been studying this book for some time now. And we can look at Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 7. We can look again at Luke chapter 8. And all the way through, as Jesus conducts his ministry, he is offering them again and again and again the good news that you can have peace with God through himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying to them, if only you had known, if only you had understood, if only you had embraced and believed in this your day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the time of his presence in the nation. He had come to seek and to save the lost. And he's saying, if only you had understood and believed in this incredible hour in which I lived and moved among you. If you'd only believed the things that make for your peace. If you'd only believed the salvation message. But they had made their choice. They rejected. The celebration, superficial, hypocritical, and he knew it. In fact, he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Sometimes people can go so far, yes, even in this day of grace, people can go so far where God says, enough is enough. From henceforth, you're blinded. Startling, isn't it? But now, these things are hidden from your eyes, he says to them. Whatever this celebration means, whatever is going on here as they throw their coats before him and they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. However, you may be emotionally caught up in this thing. The truth is, Jesus says, you have rejected me. And you continue to reject me. And now who I am is hidden from your eyes. The truth is hidden from your eyes. The gospel of peace is hidden from your eyes. The only way of reconciliation to God, hidden from your eyes. This is not just a statement of defined judgment. It's a statement of their own self-imposed blindness. In fact, that they never believe. You know, read the record from Acts 2 through to Acts 7. Jerusalem never believes. And as I say, they don't believe now. And that will continue until, as it says in Romans seems to indicate, Paul says that the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled and then there will be an engrafting again of those unbelieving Jews. But at this time, Jesus is pronouncing judgment and he describes the judgment that is going to come upon them in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. The days will come upon you. Now that's a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament expression of coming judgment. Now, Jesus highlights there five aspects of coming judgment. So he's prophesying what is going to take place. And he highlights five of them. Number one, verse 43, your enemies will build an embankment around you. When in ancient times you wanted to conquer a city, you surrounded the city, you built an embankment to keep everybody in. The idea was to starve them to death. No one got in, no one got out. So you cut off the food supply, and if possible, you cut off the water supply as well. And that's exactly what the Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian did. How do we know that? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about it in the Jewish Wars. He says this is what actually happened. And that's the first feature. Jesus says your rejection will lead to your judgment. The enemy will come and build an embankment. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Secondly, verse 43, they will surround you. That all started in AD 66. The Jews revolted against the Romans in AD 66, and that brought the Romans up against them. That led to the siege in AD 70. They were surrounded by their enemies, just as Jesus prophesied. That led to the third element. Consequently, they will close you in, they will hem you in on every side. It means to press, to crowd from all sides, just escalating the pressure. There's pressure coming from all sides. It's exactly what happened. And number four, they will level you to the ground. It literally means to scatter, to shatter against the ground, to smash against the ground. That is to say, the city will be sacked. It will be flattened. And not just the city, but your children within you as well. It's not just talking about infants or little children. Greek word techna is used there, meaning your sons, your inhabitants. So what's going to happen? Jesus prophesied this, okay? What's going to happen? They're going to build an embankment. They're going to surround you with their soldiers. They're going to press you in on every side. Eventually, they're going to break through when the people are so weak that they can't fight, and they're going to smash and shatter the population against the ground. It's going to be brutal. And then fifthly, they're going to smash the city and its walls to the ground so that it cannot be rebuilt. All that occurred in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus gave that prophecy. I've often said, and we said in the mentioned it in the open doors, about why believe the Bible. And certainly one reason to believe the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecy. And sometimes we take different aspects of prophecy, whether that's the destruction of Tyre and Ezekiel, and the description given of that, whether it's the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, even before crucifixion was invented as an instrument of torture and death. The things that are mentioned there in detail, and there are literally hundreds of prophecies. And Professor Stoner, the mathematician in New York, he got his students to work out what would be the probability of just six of these prophecies coming true. You know, it's just six. It's not the hundreds that are mentioned, just six. And they worked out the probability was, you know, off the scale, that they all come true just as it's given. And Jesus here makes this prophecy. Man, it comes true to the letter. You know, just for those five things to come true, you know, you could win the national lottery every night for the rest of your, every Wednesday and Saturday night for the rest of your life if you do it. That's the level of probability here. You know, what's the likelihood of that happening? I'm not suggesting that you ever do the lottery or anything like. But I'm just saying, what would be the likelihood of you winning that every Wednesday or Friday night for the rest of your life? You'd say, wouldn't happen. The odds against it are, you know, way off the scale. And that's exactly the same here with this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice there in verse 44, the middle of the verse, see where it says there, they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Those are the stones that cry out. When you go silent, the stones will cry out. 40 years later, the stones that made up that glorious city will lie on the ground as rubble, mute, screaming of the judgment that fell upon your own belief. Our Lord concludes by reminding them why this is going to happen. The end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, the visit of the incarnate God, the purpose of salvation, is not what Zechariah says back in chapter 1 of this book. This is the Lord's visitation upon his people for redemption. This is the day of visitation. It's an Old Testament phrase. Isaiah uses it. Jeremiah uses it. Other Old Testament prophets use it. And it refers to the coming of God, his drawing near to his people. Now, that drawing near, that visitation, could be in blessing or it could be in judgment. The visitation was in blessing and salvation when Jesus comes into the world, prophesied by Zechariah. Here is a time of visitation. Here is a time of blessing. But the people rejected. And that visitation also becomes the flip side of the coin, if you like, the day of God's judgment. You heard and you saw and you disbelieved. Was Jesus the Messiah? They saw the evidence. They saw the miracles. They saw the deaf being healed, the dumb being healed. They saw the dead being raised to life. They saw Jesus walking on water. Was Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely. Was it evident that he was the Messiah? Of course it was. Was he the Son of God? Who else could he be? The miracles that he did back up his claims to be the Messiah, God incarnate. Yes, he is the rightful king. He's fulfilling prophecy. Yes, he had the right to receive their worship. He had been given authority. He can prophesy the details of coming judgment that's going to be executed upon them. The visitation of God had come to Israel. John puts it this way. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came onto his own, and his own received him not. But come on, it's not just Israel's history, is it? Can I make it very practical for you? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be as catastrophic for you also as it was for these people in Jerusalem. No less catastrophic for you than it was for them. You didn't realize the day of your visitation. Come on. What about the day of your visitation? What about the day of your opportunity? The day when you've heard the gospel preached over and over and over. Some of you young people here. Jonah, you don't recognize the day of your visitation. How God has been merciful to you. Bringing you up from you were a child, sitting on the knee. Teaching you the catechism. And you've been able to recite it back to me. And you reject it. And what about little Reuben or Isabel or Anna? What about you? Come on. The day of your visitation. You've heard the gospel. I don't know where you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether, as we were saying this morning, you're an MI5 Christian or not. Keeping it secret. But come on, it's the day of your visitation. What about you this evening, this day of opportunity? What about the time some of you older folk have heard the gospel and you've heard it time and time again and it's been presented to you and your heart is still as hard? The times when you've been told that you can be reconciled to God, that God is standing with his arms wide open, that, can you picture it? It's like he's weeping over Jerusalem and he's sobbing over you. Those heaving sobs, because he loves you with an everlasting love. And he's saying, if only you had known, even you, and he will call you by name. If only you had known, dear Jonah, if only you had known, dear Reuben, if only you had known, dear Isabel, if only you had known, dear Anna, this day, the day of your visitation. But you would not. If you recognize the time of your spiritual condition, your spiritual opportunity, or is it going to end in catastrophe for you as it did for them? Will you go through your life rebelliously? And at the great assizes that will be, depart from me, you cursed. What are you doing about God's gracious, gracious visitation in your life? What are you doing with the truth of the gospel that's been presented to you week in, week out, and told to you by your parents? Come on, this is a question that you have to answer. Yes, this is history. Luke is recounting for us history, but it's a monumental lesson to the catastrophe of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's okay for you, Dad, but I don't want it. The catastrophe of rejecting Christ. Oh, don't follow that path. Don't follow the path to ruin. Come on, see the day of your visitation. Become one of his followers tonight. What you need to do, you just cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can't be any simpler, can it? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior.